get going this evening. And we are in the ninth lesson of Book of Revelation this evening. And first let me say I apologize for moving so slowly. I thought we'd be heading into chapter 6 tonight, but we are not going to get that far. We're going to take the rest of this lesson and finish up chapter 5. The reason being is because there's enough material in chapter 5, obviously, for me to yak about it for an hour. And that's generally about the amount of time that I spend in one lesson. But chapter 5 is the John vision in the throne room. And we're not going to get to the opening of the seals, but rather this is the Lamb of God and being chosen to, in fact, being able to open the seals, rather. So if you remember, God's on the throne and he has a book which is sealed with seven seals. And if you remember last week, John breaks out in a fit of crying because no man is able to open the seals. And so this is information that's hidden, just like it was in Daniel, where the information given to Daniel is sealed, and because it's for the end time. And so John is distressed greatly because this information is not going to be able to be opened and understood. But lo and behold, one of the 24 elders comes to John and tells him that, in fact, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. This is chapter 5, verse 5, where we ended last week. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And so that's where we ended last week with that bit of knowledge. And so we're going to start there with John being assured in his vision of the throne of God that the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is seen, and that he is going to be able to open the book being held by God the Father on the throne. And so, but when John looks, of course, remember that this is a vision, and visions, as I said last week, are quite like dreams, in that it can move around a lot. Like I wish you could all be with me in my dreams. I don't know how yours are, but mine, when I have them, are quite vivid. But they move around. They seem to move around in time, and the events are here, and then they're there, and they don't always take place in a linear type of fashion as to where I can make sense of them. You know, it's not necessarily a life-like fashion. They're always vivid. I dream in living color. There's no doubt about that. But when I wake up, sometimes they are so realistic that I've had dreams where they were so realistic that I thought that they actually happened, and they've actually affected things that I've done. I've actually acted upon the dream, thinking that I had done something, and so I didn't do it in real life, or I hadn't done something, so I did it in real life. That's how vivid my dreams are when I do have them, but not very often. But at any rate, and so, but they don't always happen in a linear time fashion. In other words, sometimes they jump around from here to there so that they're not very realistic in the time that they happen. And we're going to see that this evening. And so it's important that you're here. I'm glad that you're here so that you understand that what I'm saying to you. And hopefully by the time the hour's up, you will have an understanding of that concept. So here we see the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Yeah, but John sees that Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, as a lamb that had been slain. And of course, if you're going to kill a lamb, the best way to do it is the same way we kill chickens at my house. That is to slit their throat, because there's a jugular vein in each and every one of us. That's the major vein that goes up to the head and to the brain. You slit that vein, it carries a lot of blood. And immediately, very soon after the cutting of that, that artery is conscious is gone. And the brain loses oxygen because of the loss of blood flow, and consciousness is lost because of the lack of blood. And so, in Revelation chapter 5, 6, "And I beheld," John says, "and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." And so there's a lot there in that verse, and so we're going to make sure that we understand what it is that John is seeing. First of all, the lamb that is, of course, Jesus Christ. And he is in, as you notice, the midst of the throne. That would be denoting the deity of Christ, that he is God. He was God incarnate in his earthly ministry, and now he is not surrounding the throne or off to the side, off to the side, but in the midst of the throne. And as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this," which we now see and hear. So he is at the right hand of God in the midst of the throne, seated there. But John's vision sees something different of the Lamb. He is not seated, rather he is standing. And that is a different thing. We need to notice that. It's indicating that there's going to be something happening, that Christ is about to do something, or something is about to happen, and the linear time. Time for us, understand this, it's about 8 minutes after 7 right now, and time passes, seconds go by, and then minutes go by, and hours go by in our lives, and that is linear time. You could draw a timeline of your life, and it makes a straight line from the time you were a baby to the time you die. That's linear time. You can't jump from 2 years old to 20, and then back to 3 years old, and then it forward and back and forward and back. Or you can't be in two places, two times at once. Let alone two places at once, but you can't be 2 years old and 200 years old at the same time. You can't be two ages at the same time. But that is not the case that we're going to find out in this vision that we're going to see tonight. Linear time is not going to be adhered to, and God is one is different than you and I. So we're going to be able to see not only probably at times two places at once, but rather two times at once. So you're going to have to think in the not necessarily in terms of geographical locations, but in the terms of time. Can we be in two different times at one time, at the same time? So it'll stretch your mind, I suppose, but that's all right. We all need our brains exercised from time to time. So you see the Lamb of God standing, and that happens in another place in the Bible. Acts, as Scott has put on the screen, Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. That's at the stoning of Stephen. As he is about ready to die, he's being stoned to death. Acts 7:55 says, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." So Stephen looked into heaven and saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And as it turns out, at that particular point in the book of Acts, you can make a case for the possibility of the beginning of the tribulation that never occurred. And so at that particular time and place, Jesus was standing on the right hand of God. And again, we see Jesus as the Lamb of God, as he was there and also in Acts chapter 7, the Lamb of God. But Jesus here in Revelation 5, 6, again, still the Lamb of God standing in the midst of the throne in the same place as Stephen saw him as the heavens opened. So John does not see a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah is the incarnation or the sight that we're going to see Jesus when he appears at the final victory, and when he comes in his glory as the final victor at his return. So that is going to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. A lion doesn't come in meekness. A lion doesn't come riding on the back of an ass. That is going to be the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who comes conquering and to conquer. And so that will be the lion of the tribe of Judah. But as we see him, as John sees him now, the lion, the elder says, is John sees him as the Lamb of God. That Lamb of God, of course, is the one who was slain, as he had been slain, that for the sins of the world. So Christ's worthiness to open the seals, that of course is the question on the table in heaven as John is looking at the scene around him. Is Christ worthy to open the seals? The elder says, yes, he is worthy to open the seals. So, but his worthiness to open the seals is not dependent on him being the Lion of the tribe of Judah, conquering the evil of the earth, but rather that worthiness was earned and was proven during his messianic journey in his earthly ministry and his victory on the cross over death and over sin. So during his incarnate life as the suffering Messiah, as the Lamb of God, that is the victory that he won, and that the worthiness to open the seals is dependent upon that victory. And so when the elder says he is worthy as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, his worthiness comes from being the Lamb of God, not the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So it's interesting the Word of God, how it works. And we spend time looking at the mystery that is introduced by Christ, but then expounded upon and explained to us by the Apostle Paul in great detail. And we're looking at really the mystery here in the book of Revelation too, because the Old Testament prophets, when we look backwards, we have 20/20 vision, hopefully, if we put our spiritual eyes on, but we look backwards to what what did the Old Testament prophets see? I've said that in the book of Revelation, there's very, very little, precious little, if anything, that is written in the book of Revelation by John that wasn't written at some point in the Old Testament. But what did those Old Testament prophets really know? Well, for instance, the Old Testament prophets see a conquering king in Isaiah 11. They see the reigning Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. They also see a suffering servant in Isaiah 53. But all of those are seen as separate one from another. They were never seen as all the same person or all the same and put together. And so they were all seen as separate, and no one ever you put them together and like, oh, this is all the same person. This is all the Son of God. It is not until the New Testament, it is not until after the cross that this all comes clear. And so then John, because of the revelation of the mystery and all that occurs, John sees both the King and the Lamb as one and the same, the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26, Jesus then spoke unto them and says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, all would include the conquering king, the reigning Son of Man, and the suffering servant. Jesus says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So Jesus Christ was not only the suffering Messiah, but also is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that returns as the line of the tribe of Judah. So these things were not seen by the Old Testament prophets, but the New Testament makes clear. And here in the book of Revelation, we have the opportunity to take a moment and see what is made clear to us, that Jesus is both. The Lamb has the appearance then of having been slain, its throat cut, just as the Passover lamb it was in the Old Testament. Yet Christ is standing. He is made alive, as we read in the very beginning of the study, in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And so he says, I was dead, but now am alive. And we're alive, I'm sorry, verse 18. I was at the wrong verse. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And the victory that he won, the reason that he was is able and is suitable to open the seals is there in verse 18 too. He has won the victory. He has the keys of hell and death. So he has the title, if you will. He has the title of the property, and so he has won the victory. So he's alive with all power. Matthew 24:28, and he has all power now, and the fullness of the Spirit of God then is shown, as we saw in I believe chapter 4, by the seven horns, the seven eyes, denoting the fullness of the Spirit of God. So there you see all those things, and the Messiah, the Christ, and not only the Old Testament, the New Testament, he's the all in all. And that it's the culmination of so many things. So when we try to wrongly divide Jesus Christ, when we try to say this is Jesus in his earthly ministry, this is Jesus glorified in heaven, this is Jesus incarnate, this is Jesus that has risen from the dead, or this is Jesus before he went to the cross, this is Jesus at this time, this is Jesus then, this is Jesus at this time or another time, or when, it's all the same Christ. It's all the same Jesus. And the reason is, the reason we can figure that out is because John, having understood, sees the line of the tribe of Judah as the Lamb, but doesn't make the mistake of saying, oh, well, he's not yet the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's only the Lamb, and he won't be the Lion until he does such and such a thing, or this, that, or the other thing. And we'll see even more of that as we go on through the evening. So don't you make the mistake either of denigrating that which he who we hold so dear as our Savior. So the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb comes and takes the book from God the Father, who is on the throne, causing all of heaven to worship Him. Revelation chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, we've talked about prayers many times throughout the years, and I've taught about prayer. And certainly we've taught about how prayer works, but for those of you who have missed those particular lessons, let me just take a minute and let you understand that the Apostle Paul probably gives the clearest description of how prayer travels. When we do pray, obviously we become the temple of the Holy Spirit when we trust our Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And we become saved by the blood of Jesus. But when we pray to the Father. And the prayer travels. And Paul says that we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. In Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit that we become the temple of, which resides within us, helps us with that prayer. So that likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit of God takes our prayer and interprets that which we say so poorly. You've heard me pray before and understand how terribly tongue-tied I can be sometimes. Well, the Spirit understands that I mean well. But that prayer then is intercepted, if you will, by the Son. And the intercession is made by the Lamb of God, the Son of God. And those prayers apparently go to God then, those who they're given to God according to those which are by the will of God, and they travel apparently via these golden vials, which are held by those 24 elders. So he that searches the hearts knoweth the mind of the Spirit. So Christ knoweth what the mind of the Spirit is, and we see that because Christ has the seven horns, the seven eyes, which is the seven spirits of God, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the prayers are reinterpreted then by the Spirit sent up to Christ, which makes intercession for us. They're held then by the golden vials, by the 24 elders, and given to the Father, who is then responsible for the answering of prayer. And we get our prayers answered according to the will of God. So that's how prayer works. And I can tell you that prayers do get answered, just not always how we think they're going to. But meanwhile, we... Revelation 5:8 mentions the prayers of the saints. Now I want you to understand too that the word saints is commonly used and by John in the book of Revelation. We're going to run through quite a bit. Paul, our apostle, uses that word saints to designate the people of God. For instance, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. In the dispensational scheme of interpretation, they wanted to define saints. They reinterpret words to mean different things, much the way that Catholics would, for instance. But words mean things, and when you reinterpret words to mean something different, that's often what happens in different interpretations of theological schemes. And the dispensational scheme of interpretation of the book of Revelation being the most popular, I want you to understand exactly what happens with the word saint. In the dispensational interpretation of the word saint in the book of Revelation, the saint is not you. All of a sudden, the word saint becomes a Jew which has suddenly believed in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And saints then are persecuted by the beast. They are Jews persecuted by the beast. For instance, I just put the verse references here. So let me turn to Revelation chapter 13. In verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. Also, in verse 10, where it says, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, the saints there would be Jews, according to the dispensational scheme of interpretation. Also, there are martyrs in the Great Tribulation. You see in verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Those, according to the dispensational interpretation, would be, of course, Jews that had suddenly believed in Jesus as their Messiah and not the church. Because in that view of theology, the church, the body of Christ, is raptured and taken off the earth prior to the time of tribulation. And that occurs along about chapter 4, verse 1. After this, where we are now, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So that command to come up hither is a command for the body of Christ to come up to heaven. And the trumpet is a veiled reference to the trumpet, which is going to sound the last trump. And so that, according to the dispensationalists, are in fact, that is the time of the rapture. But there's a lot of problems with that, my friends. And if you buy that, I've got a bridge for you that you might want to invest in. But meanwhile, there's a lot of problems with that interpretation. For instance, we're going to run into verses such as chapter 11, verse 18. Chapter 11, verse 18. And I'll just read that for just a moment. I'm sure that I'll explain this verse to you fully when we get to it. But it reads, the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. The saints and prophets that are mentioned and servants that are mentioned there constitute the whole body of believers that should be rewarded and judged and rewarded, not just a small portion of them, not just a small Jewish portion of them. And we'll see that more fully when we get to that particular part. But meanwhile, that is there's lots of problems with thinking that part of the body of believers or the church is going to be raptured prior to the time of tribulation. Any rate, as with many dreams, and as I explained that before, visions do not always occur in linear time. They jump around in time. And this next verse occurs in a now future. So it's, part of it is now, part of it is future. Vision of heaven, present, and then also look at the eternal kingdom of God. So you're gonna see both at once, actually. It's kind of one of those things where you're seeing two things at one time. You're seeing both the heaven as it is and heaven as it will be, things as they are now, things as they will be, both at the same time. And unless you catch that, you will be completely confused, as most commentators have been. The reason for their confusion is, well, I suppose most commentators aren't saved. That's probably the reason for their confusion. Their confusion leads them down the wrong path and leads them to believe that the King James is completely incorrect and is full of mistakes. Let me again assert to you that the King James Authorized Version of your Bible is without mistake and is God's perfect word in the English language. You don't need another version to interpret the King James, and I will show you that presently. So Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." All right. Who is singing the song? Well, most of your commentators, will say, according to King James, that it is the 20 and 4 elders. Because the preceding verse says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So the question is it the 24 elders that have been redeemed to God by the blood of Christ out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation? Because if it's true that it is the 24 elders that were redeemed by the blood of Christ out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, then I need to close my Bible and shut off the computer, turn out the lights, and go home. Because if that's true, then in fact, all the church, the body of Christ, was indeed raptured in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And the 24 elders are 12 apostles and 12 fathers of the 12 tribes. And they were redeemed from all the countries and all the earth. And the only people left on the earth are Jews. Well, fortunately for me, there's the rest of chapter 5. Thank you, Scott. There is a future, and what you're looking at is a vision. And what you are now looking at is heaven, now and in the future at the same time. You're not looking at linear time. In other words, time is not static as you look, and you're not, first of all, let me just spill the beans here. It is not the four beasts, and it is not the 20 and four elders that are singing the new song. They are not the ones saying that Christ is worthy to take the book, to open the seals, and they are not saying, thank God that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. It is someone else in heaven saying that. We'll find out what they say at the end of the chapter. But they are not saying that, they're not singing the new song. And there's a way that you can know that. Because in this future setting, along with these beasts, the four beasts, and with the 20 and four elders, you see all the people of earth. And I'm going to give you just a little foretaste. That are in Revelation 5:13, just four verses down the road, we're going to see that every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them are also speaking, talking, singing. Their voices are being heard at the same time. Not to mention, there's at least 100 million angels going to be speaking up here very shortly that you don't know about quite yet. So before you make your mind up and turn into a complete moron and say, oh, 20 and four elders are redeemed and raptured, and that's just the way it is, well, guess what? Don't buy the Kool-Aid and don't start sipping on it just quite yet. The Old Testament prophesied that God is going to do some new stuff. Isaiah prophesied about God bringing to pass new heavens and new earth. You can read about that in Isaiah 61. But this new heavens and new earth by means of a conquering King of Kings. That's Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, by the way. Here in Isaiah 42:9-13, read with me. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song. So here's that prophecy of the new song and all that it has, you know, what it has to do with. And his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. So we're talking about Gentiles and everybody else and everything else. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man, not the guy that's riding the little donkey into town, not at all. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. So we are looking at the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming. And that new thing includes the church, the Gentiles, and all these things. And after all things are said and done, new things. Well, so as this new song is being sung, and everybody out of every nation and every tongue and all the people and all the nations, let me see, where do I, these new things, where do we find this in the book of Revelation? See, after all things are done, all things that are made new. And we, just like I said, we're looking at now and at the end at the same time. So we're looking at two times at the same time. We're looking at now and at the end concurrently. Look at Revelation chapter 21, 4 and 5. When God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's where the new things come in. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So these new things in Revelation 5:9, these new things, it's you're seeing what's going on then and at the end of the book of Revelation concurrently. The promise of the redeemed of all nations has been stated before in Revelation 1:6, that all the redeemed would be made kings and priests unto God and His Father. All the redeemed would be made kings and priests. Well, that promise is repeated. And look at Revelation 5:10. It's not, it will be done. It has been done, because you're now looking at the end. Remember, we're looking at two time periods at the same time. This new thing has been done. The new song has been sung, is being sung. And part of that new song, Revelation 5:10, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What's the significance of being made a king and a priest? Direct access to God. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. What a great promise we have by Paul. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access, but it's by faith, unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But you know what? The promise that we see here is so much greater. We won't have access by faith. We'll have direct access by sight. We can walk up to God in this promise because we will have been made kings and priests. In the Old Testament, in the temple, the priest entered into where God resided, face to face. And that's how we will be at that time too. He has made us unto our God kings and priests. But that is at the end of the story. And so you're looking at not just the beginning of the book of Revelation, you're looking at the end at the same time. So that's the fulfillment of the promise. The promise of God to reign on the earth. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. We're promised that we will reign not out there in the stars, here on earth, in a new earth, as a matter of fact. Paul says, now you're rich, now you're full. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. That's the promise. We're going to reign as kings. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Paul says, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" That's our promise. You're going to be here on earth as kings, as priests. "And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" That's the promises, my friends. God has made them. We're going to get to do them. Now, the vision of John at one point turns almost completely to the future, at the eternal kingdom of God, and that concerning the status and position of the saints of God. See, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, John says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Well, I did the math for you. That's 100 million plus angels. Bunches. I don't know how John counted, but that's a lot of angels. Plus the beasts and the elders, and they're all around the throne. Now, think about that. Some of the angels could have been sinners at one time. We don't know. They could have followed after Satan and said, "Hey, what in the world am I doing?" And repented and come back to God. But you know what? The cross, Paul says in Colossians 1:20, "Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So even the angels, I suppose, could have been reconciled by the cross. But this heavenly host that we see is engaged in worship. They're engaged in the worship of the Lamb. And Christ, in our picture that John presents to us, is still depicted as the sacrificial Lamb of God, not the King of Kings. Which, what we're going to see, is not going to be unusual. And what you're going to see in the book of Revelation is not going to be unusual. And what that presents then, well, it furthers the story, I suppose. Because the Lamb, then, is going to be shown to be worthy to become that King of Kings. Even though the Lamb already really is the King of Kings. Revelation 5:12, "saying with a loud voice." Now here we find the angels and the beasts and the elders. But the angels are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Wow. So John beholds and heard the voice of many angels. So there is what the angels are saying, and the beasts and the elders. Again, unknown to the Old Testament prophets, but revealed to the New Testament apostles, the Lamb is the King of Kings. See, that's what the Old Testament prophets couldn't piece together. They couldn't put two and two together. It was a mystery, as Paul says. It was a mystery even as Jesus says. It was taught in parables as to the kingdom of God, but nobody in the Old Testament could get it. That's why Paul says, if the powers of this world had known, they would have crucified the Lord. They wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. The suffering Messiah was also going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Potentate. So who would have crucified Him had they known He was also going to be so powerful, having been crucified? So Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. So here we find that is not the lion or the big bully or you know the king or any of those descriptions. It's the Lamb that overcomes his enemies. For he, the Lamb, is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So, again, to try to separate Jesus, to separate him one title from another, to try to say that he was one kind of Jesus in one place and another kind of Jesus in another place, one sort of Messiah or another sort of Christ, one to one group and one to another group, boy, I'll tell you what. He is the Lamb of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is God. He is man. He is all those things, but he is all those things at all times. And so there are many then who profess belief in Christ. There are some also who deny belief in Christ. But amongst them, they don't equate the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the man, Christ Jesus, with that end time king who is going to return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because, frankly, they see the meek, the mild, the Jesus who held the little children on his knee, the Jesus of love, the Jesus who was walked in sandals, the Jesus who washed feet, the Jesus who suffered and died, the Jesus who probably watched out for ants on the ground so he wouldn't step on them. That's who they want to think that Jesus is. And they wouldn't want to even believe that Jesus could come as the Jesus who Paul describes in 1 Timothy 6. You see, there's in just two verses, 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul says to Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. See, there's Jesus as he was right before he went to the cross, who opened not his mouth as a lamb led to slaughter. And then two verses later, Paul's description is of the same Jesus, but he says, "In which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." It's the very same God, my friends. No difference. But people will be amazed. So besides the whole heavenly host, besides the beasts, the 24 elders who many want to make certain that those are redeemed from the earth and they're raptured as part of the church, the body of Christ, which is a total mistake. Besides the 100+ million angels around the throne, there is every redeemed creature down here which is worshiping God. And you say, well, how in the world would that happen? Because there are so many unbelievers down here. Why would they be worshiping God? Well, the fact of the matter is this. What you're looking at is the new earth created in the new heaven. what you're looking at is the end of the story. Where John speaks of in chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And so on this new earth, Revelation 5:13, I keep trying to tell you that what you're looking at is two different times at the same time. As John is in the throne room in heaven, you're looking at the events occurring, but you're looking at the end of time and at that time that John is there at the same time. And here in Revelation 5:13 is the end of time, where every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all them that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now we look at this verse and we say, every creature in heaven, that's everything that's in heaven, it's all the heavenly host. Every creature on earth, that would include all mankind. Under the earth, that would include every creepy crawler that's underneath the dirt. And such that are in the sea, that's every fish, and all them that are in them. That's every animal, that's every living creature everywhere in heaven and earth is saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Yeah, all the worms, as Betty says. So we have to come to the conclusion that all humanity, along with all the animal kingdom, as it, you're looking at heaven on earth as it was in the pre-fall condition of Eden, before Adam and his lovely wife ate the fruit off the tree. And we think back then that not only the serpent was not the only animal that could talk. You see, the Lord God in Genesis 2:18 through 20 says, the Lord, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle. I don't even name all my chickens. But he named every cow and every fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. And God just had to keep going, didn't he? So he made women. I'm just kidding. But we know that the serpent talked, and it didn't alarm the woman, not even one little bit. And she talked right back to the serpent, and it didn't alarm the serpent either. In agreement with what was sung and said by the angels and all the creatures of the earth, and the beasts, the elders, they worship God. And they say that little word that we add at the end of our prayers to add our agreement. The four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. So what you see there is all that sang the new song, all that worshiped God, all the conversation that went on was because What you're looking at is at the end of the story. You're looking at the new heaven and the new earth and those who are in it. You're not looking at the 20 and 4 elders saying, "We thank you, Lord, for plucking us off the earth prior to the time of tribulation." Rather, all those folks that are in the kingdom are worshiping God. And then we see the response of the beast and the 24 elders at the very end of the chapter, adding their agreement of amen and falling down and worshiping God. And so that's where chapter 5 leaves us. And so next time, chapter 6, we'll pick up with the opening of the seals.